Thanks for that, Raymond. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, or you might want to actually pull out the sermon outline. It's actually there in front of you as well. In fact, I'd encourage you to use the sermon outline rather than the online bulletin, because we have printed for you a little image there that will actually help you better understand some of the stuff that I'll be looking at today. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, I do thank you that you reveal yourself in and through your word, and we just want to ask as we open up the Bible this Sunday, the week before Easter Sunday, as we look at the revelation of your righteousness, what that means for us, we do pray that you might be so gracious as to humble us. We come in a spirit of humility because we recognize that we need you. We need you actually more than we realize. Salvation is more than just getting right with you. We need to actually know your salvation in all of life, as your scripture teaches us. And so, humble us and challenge us and correct us as we come before your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's true to say that everyone's actually attracted to symbols of power. It's true for everyone. In 2016, I remember being in Melbourne, and I saw queues and queues of people lining up outside a sneaker shop. I remember in 2016 as well that when the Yeezys 350 Boosts were re-released, people did line up for days to secure a pair. Those sneakers cost about $260 a pair, but if you could secure them for $260, you could actually on-sell them for about $2,000. Now, why were people so desperate to buy a pair of sneakers? The owner of Sneakerhead, Chris Kaivitos, writes, "If you're a sneakerhead, then sneakers are something you live and die by. Why? Because it gives you the power of status." He says, "When I walk up the street in a pair of Yeezys, the recognition you get is crazy. The power of being recognized." He says, "I'll have people stopping me to take a photograph." And I've shared this story before when Mary Louise Cadwell, an associate professor of marketing at the University of Sydney's Business School, she observed and she wrote, "Lining up to buy an iPhone or a pair of sneakers is a form of tribalism." She writes, "People gravitate towards this kind of thing when they don't have an affinity to more traditional tribes, such as professional groups, to give them status. And so," she says, "they attach themselves to a global brand that's powerful, and it gives them a sense of status that they otherwise wouldn't have." And so she says, you know, it's a status symbol, a symbol of power that gives you status. But she also says this, which is really interesting, her observation. She said, "I would certainly wear a pair of these, but I wouldn't line up for them because I have a busy job and I don't need that sort of thing to express myself." And then she goes on to say, "I create my status in other ways, such as writing academic papers that get published at a prestigious university." Can you see that? As an academic, she too has what she considers symbols of power. She finds power in the status of the academy and the university. That's where she finds power. Now, in a room like this, without exception, we all have symbols of power that we are attracted to, that we gravitate to, that we want to be associated with. That's the reason some people will buy into Louis Vuitton or Hermes or Gucci. It's not just a fashion statement. It's you want to be associated with the power that the brand actually gives you. You want to be identified with the power of luxury. That's the reason why if you're into sport, you notice that you tend to actually buy the type of stuff that your sporting heroes actually use. I don't know what Djokovic or Nadal uses, what racket brand, but that's the reason why you gravitate towards those brands. You want to be associated with the power of that sporting hero. If you're into basketball, notice in this room, I'm pretty sure, how many of you here into basketball have the number 30 jersey of the Golden State Warriors? I know Matt Chan probably has that one. Right, Matt? I don't know. Yeah, he does, you see. Why? Because he wants to be associated with a symbol of the power of his hero. Okay? It's true in all of life. That's why you choose certain universities, you do certain courses. It's the reason why you have selective schools. It's the reason why thousands of kids are tutored to sit the selective school exam, because it's the power of success that comes with that. Okay? So I want to say to you this morning that there is no one in this room who is not attracted to some symbol of power in their lives. Now, let's take a step back. Why are we attracted to power? Why do we seek power? Well, I think people seek power because they believe it will give them happiness in life. Having power means you have the ability to change your circumstances. Having power means you'll be able to secure the future that you desire. Having power means it'll make it possible for you to acquire what you want that will make you happy in life. Having power will give you the success and recognition you're seeking. And so people actually seek power because they want to be happy in life, which is actually a good thing, isn't it? It's a desirable thing to be happy, to be satisfied, to be content, to have significance, worth and value in life, to have security, both emotional and physical security. In fact, everything we live for, everything we pursue, everything we choose, everything we work for is really the pursuit of power to give us happiness in life. I don't know whether you realize that. We all want to live happily ever after, and that's why we want power. And so parents will choose the schools their kids go to because they believe a particular education will give their kids power to be successful in life. People make certain work or career choices, not because it gives them power to be financially secure, maybe, but sometimes people make career choices because it gives them the power of being personally fulfilled in life. People pursue and make love relationships ultimate because it gives them the power to finally be happy in life, to know that there's someone who will love them. People live their lives on TikTok and Insta. They chase followers and likes, right? They manufacture an image because it gives them the power of what? The power of significance and worth. People buy into certain brands and products because it gives them the power of social status. Now, I don't know whether you realize this, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, whether you're religious or secular, everyone lives in the pursuit of power to be happy in life. And the desire for power is nothing more than a desire for salvation in life. Did you know that? The desire for power, yes, gives you happiness, but it's nothing more than the desire for salvation in life. Because having power means you'll be saved from the circumstances that is making you unhappy. Having power means you'll be able to secure the future that you want, free from worry. Having power means it'll make it possible for you to secure the emotional or physical security you need. Having power means it's possible for you to do or have the things that will make you happy in life, to escape the difficult circumstances you're in. And so the desire for power is really a desire for salvation. If I have financial power, I wouldn't have to worry about the future. If I have the power of a relationship, I would be fulfilled. If my children had a secure educational power, they'd be successful. The desire for power is really the desire for salvation in life. Now, what's happening in this passage? Have a look with me at verse 16 and verse 17, because it's there in your outline right at the top. What Paul is actually doing is Paul is disrupting where we believe the power to save will come from in life. That's what he's doing. He's disrupting where we believe the power to save will come from in life. If you look with me at verse 16 in your outline, we're told what impressed Paul was the power of God to save in the gospel. And so you read verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings what? Salvation. And it's a radical statement to make because at the heart of the gospel was the symbol of the cross where Jesus died. And Paul says there at the cross where Jesus died is the power of God. Now, because we live in the world in which we live, the modern world, we just don't realize how radical a claim that would be. In fact, how absurd a claim that would be in the world of the New Testament. Because in the world of the New Testament, the cross was not a symbol of power, it was a symbol of shame. In our day and age, you know, crosses are common. You go past churches here in Burwood and you'll see symbols of the cross. You see them on stained glass windows. And you look around in our world, you know, you go to Insta or TikTok and you see with our celebrities, their fashion symbols. They're worn as earrings or pendants on a necklace. They're worn by the likes of Madonna and Selena Gomez, Justin Bieber, Rihanna, Harry Styles, and Dan Ho. But rewind 2,000 years, and you discover the cross in the world of the New Testament was a symbol of shame. Why? Because only the filth in society were actually crucified. Death by crucifixion were reserved only for the slave and the rebel, the worst of the worst. And so what people fail to understand is that death by crucifixion was not just a slow death. It wasn't designed to just maximize pain and suffering. It was designed to shame. That's what it was designed to actually do. Crucifying someone was a way of degrading them and humiliating them. And so the goal of Roman crucifixion wasn't just a slow and painful death. It was to humiliate you publicly. Why? Because it was the worst thing you could do to someone. And so you'd be stripped naked. I've shared this before, so that your body would be exposed, which is why I remember how in the story of the Gospels, the guards would actually gamble for Jesus' robes and they would divide it among themselves because they stripped him. You were scourged or flogged with a whip of lead and bone, so that your body would go into trauma. Your body would be literally shredded. And then 7-inch nails are driven into your hands and feet as you're tied to the cross. Your legs are broken. And then you are hung in the open air. And normally it takes a couple of days before you die because it's designed to maximize pain and suffering. But you're left out in the open because it's designed to shame you, to humiliate you publicly. Each hour, each day, as the life drains out of you, as your bodily functions start to shut down, as the trauma basically causes you to die in your bodily fluids in your lungs, right? You die by asphyxiation. And it was designed to shame you because as you're left out there, hanging on a cross for days, what happens is the vultures and the birds, they come, and they come to peck at the most vulnerable parts of your body exposed, your eyes and the genital region. And so in the world of the New Testament, crucifixion was the public shaming of a person. It took away your rights, your worth, your dignity. It basically said publicly, this is what you are worth, nothing. And so the cross is a symbol of shame in the world of the New Testament. And so a gospel coming along and saying, hey guys, this is good news. Jesus died for you. It's not just absurd, it's embarrassing and it's shameful. Which is why in Paul's other letters, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It makes no sense. Because why would you hold out a crucified man as your savior, as your king and your hero? What sort of people hold up a crucified man as their hero? They should be ashamed of the cross. Now, in your outlines, there's a little image there. That's actually a piece of graffiti from the first century. Graffiti has been around a long, long time, right? But in 1857, an archaeologist discovered graffiti scratched into the plaster walls of the barracks of the Roman soldiers, barracks built by the Emperor Nero. And so you've got a picture of one of those graffiti pieces. It was drawn 30 years after the death of Jesus, and it reads, Alexamenos worships his God, right? It's called the Alexamenos Graffito, or graffiti. And alongside these words, you'll notice, and you can see it in the handout we've given you, it's a cartoon-like figure, right? A picture scratched into the wall. And the picture shows a small man, that's Alexamenos, and he's praying with his arms extended towards Jesus suffering on the cross. And Jesus appears on a visible cross, his hands are outstretched, he's nailed. But notice in this picture, scratched on the barracks wall by a pagan soldier, notice Jesus has the body of a crucified man, but what has he got? He's got the head of a donkey. He's got the head of a ass. And the words read, Alexamenos worships his God. Now that's how Christians and Jesus were pictured. They worship an ass. But that was the common, prevalent attitude of the day. The cross was a symbol of shame, absurdity, and only fools worship a crucified man they call king and savior. So you've got to grasp that, how radical a statement verse 16 actually is. The pagan word for the earliest Christians was asinari, which means belonging to an ass. Not only is their king and savior an ass, so are they. And so it's radical and confronting when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God to save. Now, keep in mind who Paul is writing to. Paul is actually writing to Christians living in the great city of Rome, the heart of political, military, economic power, the city of the emperor himself. And against the backdrop of unmatched power, against the backdrop of this city, Paul speaks of the gospel as the power of God to save. And it's important to get that, because in the world of the New Testament, one of the great symbols of power would have been the city of Rome. You know, we have that phrase, right? All roads lead to Rome, right? We use it sometimes. All roads lead to Rome. It is the center of power, political power, financial power, economic power, military power, okay, wealth. Greeks had their philosophers. Rome had power. And Rome has had 900 years of power because they've had a 900-year history of conquest and expansion, right? They're at the pinnacle of their power. In fact, you wouldn't have to go to Rome to be impressed, because you would feel the power of Rome wherever you are in the empire, because the Roman Empire would have covered 6.5 million square kilometers. At the time, most of Europe, parts of North Africa, which means that you don't have to travel far to know the power of Rome. There's been 900 years of Roman rule. And Paul is writing to Christians living in the very center of power, the seat of rule and power and authority and conquest. It's good to remember that. I think Rome would have been very much like our city. Symbols of power that both impress us, but also threatens us. Symbols of power that challenges our beliefs and values, but also symbols of power that are incredibly attractive and desirable. The wealth of Rome, the security Rome offers, symbols of power that we want to own, symbols of power that we sometimes worship, and symbols of power that make us actually feel ashamed of our faith, of being identified as followers of Jesus, which means that it wasn't just a challenge for the Christians in Rome and the world of the New Testament, but also for us today. Now, Paul comes along, okay, in verse 16, verse 17, Paul says, understand this, people, the power of Rome cannot save you. The power of salvation that you are looking for in life isn't going to be found in this great city or by bowing to the authorities and power of the day, that demand your worship, that give you that says there's another way. The wealth of Rome cannot save you as you live in this city. The opportunity Rome offers cannot save you. The security Rome offers you also isn't going to save you. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying salvation is found, he says, instead in the power of God. That's what he's saying. And so let me tell you what Paul is doing in this one verse. Paul comes along, and in this one verse, he's disrupting the symbols of power the Roman Christians would have put their trust in. But he's also disrupting today the symbols of power we tend to put our trust in, the symbols of power that you and I tend to look to find our salvation in life. Because Paul says, a way to know salvation has been revealed in the power of God to save. Not in the power of belonging to a crowd or a particular tribe to save you. Not in the power of a love relationship, that will not save you. Not in the power of financial security, that will not save you. Not in the power of academic success, that will not save you. Not in the power of social recognition, that will not save you. Not even in bowing to the political and cultural pressures of this city, that will not save you. That's what Paul's saying. And here I want to highlight to you the difference between the secular religion and Christianity. Because notice, the secular religion always says the power to save you lies in your ability to acquire power. You have to work, or you have to be deserving to know the power of belonging to a particular group or social crowd. You have to work to know the power of a love relationship. You have to work to know the power of a certain degree or certain academic institution and getting in. You need to work to know the power of having certain possessions, to have a certain income. And so the secular religion always says you must work to acquire that power. You need to be attractive enough, be smart enough, be strong enough, be resilient enough, be deserving enough. You must be good enough to earn and know the power of salvation in your life. But notice what Paul says in verse 16. Very different. Christianity says the power to save lies in God's power to save you in the gospel. And then verse 17. How is the gospel the power of God to save? It comes in God's righteousness revealed. You see verse 17? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that you acquire, that you get by faith. God gives you a righteousness that comes by faith, a way to be made right with the God you are out of relationship with. That's what will save you. A way to be reconciled to the God who is the source of everything you've been looking for to find salvation in life. That's how you get saved. A way to be restored to the ultimate relationship that will give you the love that you're looking for, the security you desire, the significance you hunger, the happiness you're looking for, the lasting salvation you're trying to find in life is given to you, and it comes by getting right with God. That's what will give you the salvation you're looking for. Paul is saying, why settle for the Band-Aid when you can have the cure? Let me explain what I mean by that. Right? Why settle for the Band-Aid when you can have the cure? Because this is how it works. It stands to reason that if there is a God who is the creator of all things, right? This is the logic. If there's a God who is the creator of all things, it means that your very experience of happiness today and love and wealth and security that you enjoy, that you know, that you desire, that you want more of because you think it will save you, well, that experience actually comes from Him. It stands to reason that if there is love, then there must be an ultimate source of love, an ultimate lover. If there is justice, then there must be an ultimate seat of justice, a great judge. If there is riches, then there must be a source of ultimate riches and wealth. God, the Creator, is that source, the fountain from which every happiness you are looking for flows from. And you know, I say this so often, you know, the theologian Edwards writes that everything that brings us happiness in life, love and health and wealth and success, all of which we think has the power to save us, which is why we seek those things in our lives, every experience of security we find and look for in life is a shadow. God is the substance. Every happiness that wealth gives us is a beam of light. God is the sun. Every heart-pounding experience of love that we desire is only a stream of water. God is the ocean. And the great problem, Paul says, is that your sin and my sin cuts us off from the source, from God, the source of the salvation we're looking for. Our rejection of God means our relationship with God is broken. Our rebellion means that we are on the outside, cut off from the fountain and source of lasting love and health and wealth and security and happiness. And we will see that the week after Easter, because the week after Easter, we're going to come back to verse 18 and verse 23, where we look at more of the problem. The problem, Paul says, is that we have a passion for substitute sources of salvation in our lives. Let me say that again. Our problem is that we have substitute sources of salvation in our lives. That's what cuts us off from God. The true source of salvation is the reason why he says we live under his judgment. We love the creation more than the creator. We look for the power of salvation in the creation rather than the creator. That's our problem. And that's why so many of us are dissatisfied in life, unhappy in life, restless in life. The secular and the religion says you must work to earn the power to be saved. And so salvation, according to the secular, is you must perform, you must work harder, you must be stronger, be smarter, be more attractive to experience salvation in life. Salvation, according to the religious, is you must keep the law, be better, do more good to know the power of salvation. And so secularism and religion isn't very different. Because it says salvation comes by your works. Christianity says the gospel is the power of God to save you. It's not what you do, it's what God does to save you, that you receive by faith. The gospel is God's power to save because ultimately it gets you right with God, your creator, the source of the very things that you are looking for in life to save you. Did you realize that? That's why getting right with God is the most important thing. So, in your outlines, God's power to save and a righteousness revealed. That's on page 2. We're going to look at verse 17 now. How does the gospel come to us as the righteousness of God, as the power of God to save? Now, it's found in verse 17. And here, I suspect you're going to have to pay attention a bit because I'm going to unpack what this actually means. We read verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, I'm going to highlight two things about the righteousness of God. For some of you, this will not be new. You'll know it. For others, it will be new. But there's two things about the righteousness of God here. Here's the first one, right? Because when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, it's his way of speaking of what God does. It's not about what we do. Getting right with God, very important to understand this, is never our work. It's always God's work and what God does to make us right. Okay? And so that phrase, the righteousness of God, is used to speak of two things. Here's the first one. It's firstly used to speak of God's saving action, God's work of rescue. Okay? So that's how the phrase is used, the righteousness of God. I think of Caroline, who's at the back right now. If I spoke of the righteousness of Caroline, it's not just a statement about her character, but the fact that she always acts to do what is right. The same here when we speak of the righteousness of God. He always acts to do what is good and right to save. So in the Old Testament, that's how it's actually used. In Psalm 51, verse 14, the psalmist speaks, "Save me from my sin, and I will sing of your righteousness." Right? The saving action of God is ascribed to God's righteous works in saving. God acting to save and his righteousness, they go hand in hand. Or in Isaiah 46, verse 13, I'll give you two examples. We read of God bringing his righteousness to his people, which is actually God bringing his salvation to his people, his rescue to his people. And so the righteousness of God is actually used in the Bible to speak of God's saving work. Okay? Now, notice verse 17. What's Paul saying? He's saying God's work of rescue, his saving activity, his saving work has come to us in the gospel. God's righteousness has been revealed. And if you've been here the last few weeks, Paul has told us who is the one who is at the heart of the gospel, who carries out the work of rescue and salvation. Right? Verse 1 of verse 4, chapter 1. It's the gospel concerning God's promised Son, Jesus. And so, the gospel reveals God acting to save in Jesus. And as the book of Romans unfolds, Paul will go on to show us how the righteousness of God comes to us in Jesus, right? In fact, verse 17 actually parallels chapter 3, verse 21. So in your Bibles, just quickly flip with me to chapter 3, verse 21. Because Paul says the same thing there. He says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from your works, has been made known, revealed." Well, what does that mean, right? Now, the full explanation is going to come in the following verses because verse 22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. See, it comes through Jesus' work. How does God save in Jesus? How does God rescue? How does God restore the broken relationship with your Creator? How does God bring us back into relationship with God Himself, the source of what you desire and what you're looking for in life? Well, you come down to verse 25 and verse 26 of chapter 3. Notice in your Bibles, verse 25, 26, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, the key to understanding the righteousness of God as the saving work of God is found there in that verse. Jesus died as a sacrifice of atonement. He died to appease the justice of God for your sin. He died to fulfill the justice of God. Now, Paul is using the language of the Old Testament. And many of you will notice what happens in the Old Testament is that for you to approach a holy God, you just can't come into his presence. It involves making atonement for sin so that you can be in relationship with him. Someone always has to pay for my sin for the relationship to be restored. And now, that's actually a principle that's true in all of life, right? When relationships are broken, someone has to pay for it. Someone has to make amends. It's true in all of life, right? So, give you an example. If I stole your car after church, I found the car keys, went outside, I went beep, 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 oh, got a free car. If I stole your car, I took it for a drive, and then I crashed it, you are not going to say, oh, Huge, don't worry about it. You and I were mates, don't worry about it. You're not going to say that. Why? Because our relationship's broken. I stole your car, you know, I smashed it up, I have sinned against you. The only way things can be made right is if I face the judgment and pay for the damages. That's how the relationship is made right. Or if someone else does it for me, okay? Right, I took Bridget's car, I smashed it. We're not in relationship, but Min steps in and Min says, Bridget, don't worry. I will pay for it. I will pay for the damages. I will fix it. I will bear the costs. Someone else bears the judgment and pays the costs for what I have done. That's what Jesus does. That's what happens in the Old Testament, right? A sacrifice is made to atone for my sin. An animal is slaughtered to make atonement for sin. To pay for my sin, judged in my place, killed in my place. The blood is then splashed over you, right? This is what happens in the Old Testament. Animal sacrifice, the blood is splashed over you as worshippers, and a declaration is made. Your sins have been paid for in the death of another. Your relationship with God is now restored because another has died in your place. Jesus died as a sacrifice of atonement. He dies in your place to fix your broken relationship with God, to give you the very salvation you've been looking for all your life, to bring you back to God. He's judged in your place. Now, that's the righteousness of God revealed. God's work of rescue in His Son. There at the cross, the righteousness of God is revealed in what Jesus does to save, to restore your broken relationship to your Creator, the source and fountain of the lasting love and wealth and security and happiness that you are looking for in life to save you. That's the first way to understand the righteousness of God, because Paul uses it in two ways, okay? So stick with me. Here's the second one. In the book of Romans, the righteousness of God is also something God gives you, right? Something external to you that God gives you, a righteousness that He gives you in the gospel. Because as you stand before God, He not only deals with your sin and your judgment, okay? He does that. Jesus dies as a sacrifice of atonement for you. But God also declares that you are now right with Him. Imagine being in a court of law. Someone can pay the fine for you. Someone can bear the cost of your mistake. Does it mean that things are now good? Does it mean that things are now right? No. Not until the magistrate, the judge actually declares you are now in the right. Not until the judge gives you and confers on you what we call the status of righteousness. Only then are you in the right. Now, that's why later on, we'll get to Romans chapter 4. When we get to Romans chapter 4, we'll read that God, and this is the language of Romans 4, God credits you righteousness apart from works. God gives to you righteousness apart from works. Not because you work for it, not because you deserve it, not because you kept the law, but because you trusted in Jesus' work. And so Romans chapter 4, I'll read to you verse 5. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. verse 24, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so two things happens at the cross if you have never realized this. Right, two things happen at the cross. The first one, God actually clothes you with the blood of Jesus. His death deals with your sin as He dies in your place. He averts, He turns away the wrath of God that you deserve. That's the first thing. But the second thing actually also happens. He also declares that you are now right with Him. The relationship is restored. It's now good on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. God clothes you, not just with the blood of Christ, He clothes you with the righteousness of Jesus that is not yours, external to you, alien to you. Think of your bank account. I know some of you don't want to think of your bank account, right? But think of your bank account. I don't know if you've ever had your bank account go into the red or whether you've overdrawn. But you can imagine, isn't it, to have your bank account in deficit. Negative. Well, when God looks at our lives, that's what he sees. He sees a bank account in the red. We fall short of his righteousness, his moral perfection, his absolute goodness, his unfailing love, his overflowing mercy. We fall short. We are not righteous. We don't live the kind of lives we should live. And because of that, we are cut off from our Creator and the source of everything we desire and want. Now, this is what God does. God actually gives you the righteousness of his Son so that you might be right with him. He fills your bank account with the righteousness of his Son. And so when he looks at your life and he looks at your bank account, he doesn't see your works. He doesn't see your imperfections. He doesn't see your lack of obedience. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the perfect life of his Son. You know, it'd be like looking at Arnold's bank account. He's actually the richest man in the world. His net worth is $202 billion. I think he's the owner of LV. But it'd be like every time they put up your bank account, right? God pulls up your bank account, he sees Bernard Arnault's bank account, $202 billion. And on that basis, Jesus' righteousness, his achievement, his obedience, his life, God says, right with me, relationship restored. God declares, you're in the right. And so Jesus dies the death that should have been yours, but Jesus also lived the perfect life that you could not live. And because of that, God is able to say, in the right. The relationship is good. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, and most people only read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You should read the other books. There are quite a few of them. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a story of a boy called Eustace. Eustace is a very nasty character. He's malicious, he's proud, he's greedy. And Eustace, because he does some dodgy stuff, he finds himself beside a lake. And what he doesn't realize is that in his nastiness and his wickedness, he's been transformed into a dragon. And he only realized that as he looks into the lake. When he sees what he's really like, it fills him with fear, absolute horror. And in that scene, he furiously tries to rip away at the dragon's skin that covers him. Every time he tries to do that, every time he removes a new layer grows over. He's trapped and slave in his dragon skin. And then Aslan comes along, and the lion tells Eustace that only he can remove the dragon's skin, which he does. That's how the righteousness of God works. We are covered with sin, and on our own, we can never be right with God. We cannot save ourselves. What God needs to do is to wash away our sin and then clothe us with his righteousness. Did you hear that? That's what we need. What God needs to do is to wash away our sin and clothe us with his righteousness. And that is what he does. He applies the righteousness of Jesus in our lives. He removes the cold, scaly dragon skin, and he clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus. In fact, we sing it in that song. You know, when we sing that song, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, notice there's two things. Jesus, your blood, and your righteousness. How do we receive it? Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. The glorious dress I wear is your blood and righteousness. Right? This stainless robe its beauty wears. Again, your blood and righteousness. When all else fades, no age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. The blood of Christ has washed away my sin. The righteousness of Christ means I am in the right. The power of God to save in the gospel is seen in the righteousness of God revealed. In Jesus, in his saving work at the cross for you, where he dies, his blood shed for you, and then giving you a right standing with God because his righteousness now clothes you. And all I'm asked to do, notice, verse 16, verse 17, is to believe, to have faith for the salvation of everyone who believes, a righteousness that is by faith. Notice again, it's not earned. Verse 16, verse 17, it's received by faith. God never asks men and women to behave to save themselves, but to believe. He doesn't say behave, he says believe, which anyone can do. A child can do that. Faith is nothing more than trust. It's saying, I cannot save myself, and I'm opening my hands to receive what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus gives me. Let me say a few words as we bring our time to a close. Okay. Maybe you are here, but you are not a Christian. Or maybe you think you are, but you're actually not. But in your life, you're always trying to work out how you become a Christian. How do you become a follower of Jesus? It's as simple as saying, I cannot save myself. I've been looking for salvation in all the wrong places. I need and I want to be right with God. I need the power of God to save me. So I'm going to trust in Jesus' work. He's dying for me and his good life for me. I'm going to trust in his death and I'm going to trust in his righteousness, not mine, before God. Now that's good news, isn't it, if you're not a Christian? Because it's not telling you to work harder. God has made salvation possible. He says, trust in his Son. Now, there's some of us here, we've been at church a long time, and I want to say to you, just because you're at church a long time does not mean you're a Christian. And maybe you're not a Christian because you're looking for salvation in everything else around you, in the power of a love relationship to save you, in the power of money and wealth to save you, in the power of a career to save you, in the power of influence to save you, in the power of belonging to save you. Can I say to you, all those things, they're just cheap substitutes in life. They're cheap substitutes. They cannot save you because they're only band-aids in life. What you need is the power of God to actually save you, to give you the cure, to bring you to the source, to bring you to the fountain where it all comes from, to restore your broken relationship with God, the source and author of the love and the wealth and the security and the happiness that you're looking for in life. And the good news is that in the power of God, salvation has been revealed in Jesus. He's made it possible for you to be right and to come and know the God you've ignored all your life. And maybe the right response is to say, I cannot save myself. I've been looking for salvation in all the wrong places. I need and I actually want to be right with God, the source of the salvation I've been looking for in my whole life. I need the power of God to save me. So today I'm going to trust in Jesus' work. He's dying for me and his life for me. I'm going to trust his death for my sin and his righteousness, not mine, to be right with God. Now, if that's you, that's good news, isn't it? Because the gospel is coming to you as good news. God has made the salvation that you are looking for possible, and he calls you to trust Jesus. Now, the third group of people are our regulars at Grace Point. I know many of you. Can I say to you that it's worth pausing and asking yourself this morning, where are you looking to find your salvation? Where are you looking to find your salvation? Power that will give you satisfaction in life. Power to give you the happiness you're looking for. Power that will give you the significance that you desire. That makes you worth something. That makes you feel value. Power that will give you security. The emotional and physical security you crave. I would venture to say, all of us in this room, especially if you're a regular, you know it here in your heads. You know it here in your heads. Power to save is found in the gospel. But you know, in our lives, we have substitutes, don't we? Substitutes that you are pursuing because you believe it will give you the salvation you're looking for. And so you live your life, you live your life like this, an endless cycle of grabbing at things, endlessly working to acquire, always disappointed, always striving to find the power of salvation in people, possessions, and pursuits. You're trying to save yourself. Maybe, just maybe this morning, can I suggest to you, not even suggest, maybe this morning can I say to you, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to say, I cannot save myself. I've been looking for salvation in all the wrong places. I've been looking for salvation in my work, in my children's education, right? In my relationships, in a love relationship, in my wealth, in my career. And maybe this morning what you need to realize is what you need most is to grow deep in your relationship with a God who is the source of the salvation that you are actually looking for. Maybe you need to recognize that you need the power of God to save you. What you most need is to keep trusting Jesus, your Savior. He's dying for you. He's good life for you. And maybe you need to say this morning, I'm going to trust his death for my sin and his righteousness, not mine, to stay right with God, to be right with God. Maybe that's you this morning. And so the gospel comes to you as well as good news. God has made salvation possible. The salvation that you are looking for right now in the things around you, and he calls you as well to trust in Jesus this morning. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we come to you in a spirit of repentance because we actually don't see how deep our sin really is. We live our lives looking for salvation in substitutes all around us. And those substitutes cause us so much angst in life. We live on the treadmill of performance, trying our hardest to secure happiness in people, possessions, pursuits, and they just leave us empty. And then we come away and we think, Christianity doesn't work. Well, maybe it doesn't work because we spend all our lives running after substitutes rather than actually you, the God who is the source, the fountain of the very salvation that we're looking for, the love, the wealth, the security, the satisfaction, the value, the significance. And so we repent this Lord's Day. Help us instead to trust Jesus and to find in him your power to save us. Help us know you as the true source of the salvation we need and that we desire in life. Amen.